Maybe one of the most important that I've ever preached. And we are starting a new series on how to have a happy marriage. We could have titled this several different things, how to have a godly marriage or how to have a biblical marriage. But I think having a happy marriage is what I want to deal with today, because there are so many people who claim that they are unhappy in their marriage. And so I want to show you that if your marriage is biblical, then being happy is just a natural byproduct of having a marriage the way God intended. Now, it is my desire that those who might be struggling in marriage, that they would be encouraged through this series to stick it out. And it's my desire that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that God's Word would do its work in our lives and strengthen our marriages and our families even more than they might already be. I also feel very burdened because so many of you I know have experienced divorce, either personally in your own life or at least in your family. And it's difficult when we start talking about things such as marriage. And so you might be dreading this series. This might be one that you're tempted to maybe stay home from, because I certainly don't want to open any old wounds. I don't want to lay another guilt trip on you, certainly, especially in an area where God has already forgiven you and restored you. I want to be sensitive to your feelings, but more importantly, I want to be true to what the Bible says. So please understand that it is our desire throughout this series is to pick you up where you are right now and help you build the family that God has desired for you to have in your future. Now, I also know that anytime a preacher gets up and starts talking about marriage, that there's usually a number of single people in the audience that are sitting out there, and they think, well, I can kind of tune out because this doesn't have anything to do with me. This isn't relevant to me. But here's the deal. You may get married someday, or you may have the opportunity to counsel with someone who is struggling in their marriage, and you might be able to say to them, hey, this is what we talked about last Sunday. This is what the Bible says. So I would encourage you to take notes as well, because we don't know what the future has for you. Now, some of you might have an incredible marriage and it would be difficult for you to improve your marriage, but we certainly want to try to do that as well. But here's the reality of it, and this has been the struggle for me in talking about marriage and why it is so necessary and why I feel it is so important. First of all, I know that there are a number of marriages within our community, and some have happened even within the four walls of the church, that have struggled, and maybe even people who are hanging on by a thread that we don't even know about, marriages that might look good on the outside, but your situation is precarious and you're looking for hope. And we want to certainly give that to you, and I want you to understand that the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead can restore your relationship if you will both call on Him and be obedient to His Word. Another reason for wanting to get into this series on marriage is something that even Mike pointed out just a little while ago during the announcement time. The world is trying to redefine marriage, and I never really thought I'd ever see a day when a church would find it necessary to put into their bylaws and their procedures what they believe the definition of marriage is. We just always thought that was a no-brainer, and so we need to dive into this. It's very important to us, because divorce is undermining our culture. Satan is undermining the institution of marriage. And the problem is this: a lot of times we don't see a lot of difference in the church than what we see in the world. In fact, George Barna recently reported that born-again Christians are slightly more likely to have a divorce in their lives than non-Christians. And you can argue with those statistics and you can point to some different things that might fudge with those numbers a little bit, but we've seen it. Couples who come to church their whole lives, been married 10, 15, 20 years, are calling it quits. Just this past week, I learned about a young woman who grew up in the church and she married a ministerial student. They considered overseas missions. Their life was all about the church and doing the work of the Lord. And he settled into Christian counseling. But after 10 years of marriage, when she became pregnant with their third child, he decided that he did not want that child and he didn't want to stay married any longer. And so he just upped and left. And brothers and sisters, this should not be. Not in the church. Christians are called to be different. Christians are called to be distinctive from the world. We are called to esteem others more highly than ourselves. We're called to deny ourselves and not be conformed to this world. And so when I hear Christian people say, well, I'm going to get out of this marriage because I don't love him anymore. Or when I hear people say, well, she's not meeting my needs, or we've just kind of drifted apart. We have to understand what it means to be a Christian and what God has called us to do in our marriage relationship. So I ask you, I plead with you to be here for the next 6 weeks. I think it's going to be very important, and I think it can transform possibly your thinking. I think it can transform your attitude, and maybe even if there are some of you who are struggling, it might even change the outcome if you allow it to. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine, puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, I hope this series is going to be practical and I hope it'll be helpful, but today I want to look at three theological principles that are the foundation of the Christian home. And these foundational principles are found in the opening pages of the Bible, and they distinguish the Christian from the non-believer. And if you really believe these principles and you really practice these principles, they will result in stability in your home, and they will result in happiness in your home. If you don't build on these principles, regardless of how good you might look on the outside to everyone else, your house is built on sinking sand and it may collapse when the storms of life hit you. So here's the first principle that I think we need to understand. There is a God to whom we are ultimately accountable. You can choose to believe that this world was created by God, or you can believe that this universe is here by accident, just some freak of nature. You can choose to believe that there is this omniscient creator, or you can believe that there was the Big Bang and things just kind of accidentally happened and evolved from there. Now, here's the deal. Whether you believe in the God of the universe or you believe in the Big Bang or whatever the case may be, both of those things require faith. You know, you can either believe in a Big Bang, or you can believe that some bolt of electricity went through this mass of goo and started life into motion, and you can believe that this amoeba has evolved over millions of years and eventually became a man. But man, that takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? You can believe that incredible theory by faith, or you can believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. So a Christian is one who believes that God created this world and he rules over this world. The Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You know what happens sometimes here in our town? People will come into our building here to tour our school, and because we are Columbus, one of the natural questions that we get while giving a tour of our building is, who's the architect? I'm serious. That has happened. Who built this building? And to my knowledge, not one person who has ever come through the halls of this building said, did this building happen as an accident, like a tornado come through years ago and everything just kind of landed into place? And even though those people never saw the building under construction, they know that a building, right, just presupposes a builder. Okay? Now, the universe is much more complex. The human body is much more intricate than any building. But the Bible says that a fool says in his heart, there's no God. A Christian is one who believes that there is a God who created us. And we believe in this personal God. And he communicated his love to us. And the Bible teaches that God looked upon all his creation and saw that it was very good until he looked at man. And he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a companion. He needs somebody to have a close relationship with, somebody to share his experiences with. So God performed the first operation in history, and he put Adam out, and he took a rib from Adam, and he began to build the woman. Now, God was certainly capable of building Eve the way that he built Adam, but he wanted a symbol of this unique closeness between the two, this unique closeness of a husband and wife that no other relationship gives you. So he took a rib from Adam's side, and I love the way someone put it one time. He took a rib from Adam's side, not from his head so that he would rule over the woman, or not from his feet so that he would trample on the woman, but from his side so that they would walk side by side for the rest of their lives. Now, keep in mind that all of this time, Adam had been looking at ugly hippos and rhinos and pigs. And now standing before him is the first woman in history that he'd ever seen. Absolutely gorgeous, absolutely perfect, absolutely untainted by sin. There she stood right before him. The Bible says, you know, wearing nothing but a smile, really, you know. And Adam's like looking at her, and God communicated with Adam. And he said, Adam, here's what I want you to do. I want you to cling to your wife. I want you to become one flesh. And Adam said, Lord, I love you. Thank you, you know. And to show how much I love you, I'm going to practice first time obedience. This is a wonderful idea. So God performed the first marriage in the Garden of Eden. And then God told Adam, you're going to be accountable for your behavior. God made it very clear to them that there's things that you shouldn't do. Do whatever you want to do, but don't eat from this one tree. He said, now if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And what did Adam and Eve do? They disobeyed and they were cast out of the garden and eventually they died. And now God has communicated his will to us also through the Bible, through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible makes it clear that God is going to hold us accountable for our behavior. Just like he said to Adam and Eve, you're going to be accountable for your behavior. He's saying to us, you're going to be accountable for your behavior. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be accountable. That each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, when you become a Christian, we know that the Bible teaches that God forgives you of all of your sins, but he's going to judge your works, and he's going to reward you or deprive you accordingly. Isn't that a sobering thought when you stop and think about it? How we live as Christians is one day going to be evaluated and compensated in heaven. Now you say, that's all great. What in the world does this have to do with marriage? Well, if you really believe that one day you are going to stand before God and you are going to be held accountable for God for your marriage relationship, if you really buy into that and believe that, then your marriage relationship needs to be the second most important relationship in your life. Your first is your relationship with God, and then your second is your relationship with your spouse. And so you don't need to look to your mate for your emotional needs and your spiritual needs, because that's met by God. And it also focuses your attention from what we receive here on this earth to one day what we're going to receive in eternity. Does that make sense? You think about this for just a second. Let's say you go over to Indiana University, you know, and you're just kind of touring the campus and you see an individual who's working really, really hard in the weight room. He's enduring a lot of hard work. You say, why in the world are you doing that? And he says, I want to make the starting lineup on the basketball team, so I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do everything that I can do to make that starting lineup. And the principle is this: the future reward motivates present discipline. Right? You ask a student who is poring over their books, why are you doing that? Why are you spending so much time in the books when you could be out running around with your friends and partying with your friends? And she says, you know what, I want to be a doctor someday. And so the present discipline is motivated by future rewards. Significance in the future motivates endurance in the present. Now, Romans 2 says this: to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Every marriage is going to go through some difficult times. Can I get an amen to that, those of you who've been married for... Has it all been smooth sailing for those of you who've been married for quite a while? Raise your hand if that's the case. We need to talk. Okay? But every marriage is going to go through some difficult times, maybe for weeks, maybe for years. But if eternity matters to you more than time, you are willing to endure that hardship for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're in an abusive relationship and your welfare is at risk and your children's welfare is at risk and someone could be hurt severely. I'm not suggesting that. But if you are really convinced that eternity is going to be determined by actions here on this earth, then I would recommend to you persevering through the discouragement, even if it's not always like you think it should be. Persevere through that. Persevere through the rejection, the loneliness, because your future is on the line here. Here's what the Bible says. Moses grew up, and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. There's a great principle for us to model there. It says he disregarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why was he doing that? He was looking ahead to his eternal reward, not the short-term satisfaction of what this world could give him. The Apostle Paul said this: I consider that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So he was willing to give up, both of them were willing to give up that short term for the long term. I know of a young man who was living with his girlfriend. After he attended church for a while, he became convicted that it wasn't right for him to be cohabitating with someone without being married. So he told his girlfriend that they should separate and be celibate until they were ready to be committed in marriage. She thought he'd flipped out. She left him for good. And he was lonely. Lonely for quite a while, but he stayed with his convictions. And God sent a beautiful Christian lady into his life, and they were married and had the kind of marriage relationship that God intended for them all along. He made the sacrifice because there's a God in heaven to whom we are ultimately accountable. He understood that. He knew that. And that mattered more to him than earthly pleasure. Now, here's the second principle we need to understand. God designed marriage for important spiritual purposes that take precedent over our selfish interests. See, it was God who ordained marriage. It was God who originated marriage, not man. See, we get that all messed up. I mean, honestly, I don't want to sound all political, but why is man even involved in making laws about marriage? It's God who came up with it in the first place. And God designed marriage for a man and a woman to be committed to one another for a lifetime, and there's good reasons for that. Some of them are obvious. Some of them you probably already know, but we're going to go through them anyway, just in case you've forgotten. Here's the first one: companionship. God saw that it was not good for a man to be alone, and so he created Eve to come alongside. Someone put it this way: man is not complete until he's married, and then he's finished. That's funny right there. I thought that was pretty funny, all right? I was all serious there. You weren't ready for that to be funny. That's not true at all. Man is not complete, they say. Second, God designed marriage for procreation. He told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Third reason, he designed marriage for pleasure. It was God's intent that marriage provides the secure parameters for the enjoyment of sexual intimacy. Four, God designed marriage for the security of children. I think sometimes we forget all about that. The Lord intended for children to be raised with a mother and a father in a stable, loving environment. And because of divorces, we see some of the results of young men growing up in communities without a father figure. And we see some of the devastating results of that. Judith Wallerstein, who is an author and a psychologist, she wrote in a book, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce. She's showing that children from broken homes are much more likely to have serious emotional and psychological problems long term. I think we probably already know that. But God knew that long before this book was ever written. And that's why he said, now for the sake of the children, what I've joined together, don't you dare separate. God designed a permanent marriage for the stability of nations. Really? God designed it that way. He told the nation of Israel, you teach these principles to your children that you may live long in the land that I'm going to give you. You see, the family is the basic building block of society. If the family falls apart, see what happens next. Church, the government, businesses, schools. If the family unit crumbles, that's all going to crumble as well. Now, all of these are no-brainers, but there are two spiritual purposes, among others, that a lot of Christian people seem to be overlooking. And here's the first one. The first is that God designed marriage to be an example to the world of His faithfulness to people. Ephesians 5:31, and I'm glad we put this in our procedure changes. Here's for this reason. Now, what reason? What's he talking about? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. You see, in the Bible, Jesus is frequently referred to as the groom and the church is the bride. And so a Christian marriage is to symbolize that commitment of those two things. He is always faithful. He never leaves us. And so a marriage is to showcase that relationship of the church to the rest of the world. But when we break our promises, God is misrepresented in His Word. And the world scoffs. And they say they're no different than we are. Bunch of hypocrites. Think about the impact it would make on the city of Columbus if every couple who ever came to this church were faithful to one another, were devoted to one another. Husbands would treat their wives like Christ loved the church, and wives would respect their husbands like they're instructed to do in God's Word. Can you imagine what would happen in this place if we were all committed that way? We'd be packed out in here and we'd have to add two or three more services. It'd be ridiculous the number of people that would want to be a part of a fellowship like that. Now, the second spiritual purpose that we overlook is that God designed marriage as a crucible to develop maturity in us. See, marriage is kind of like a spiritual boot camp sometimes. Marriage is not just for your convenience. It's not just for your comfort. I love talking to young couples in premarital counseling sometimes. They sit in my office and they think it's all just going to be sunshine and roses. Woo! And I just like to sit there, you have no clue, you know? It provides an opportunity for you to develop spiritual muscles, to develop your character, to prepare you for the fight against the evil one, the larger battles of life sometimes. Marriage helps you to do that. In the book Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas, he points out that in the Middle Ages, the people thought that the way to get close to God was to take a vow of celibacy. And so priests and monks and nuns were thought to be more spiritual people because they never married. But in many respects, I think marriage teaches us some amazing spiritual truths because it requires unselfishness. It requires sharing every single day. Instead of getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning to say your prayers, who's going to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and feed the baby? You know? And I'm not knocking that, but I think God has designed marriage for that very purpose. It's more difficult because there's an option. See, marriage calls us to live a selfless life. It forces us to develop tolerance. It forces us to develop patience. It forces us to forgive. It forces us to sacrifice. Marriage will develop character in you if you'll see it through. That's why Socrates many years ago advised this. He said, "By all means, get married. If you get a good wife, you'll be happy. If you get a bad wife, you can be a philosopher." Thought that was pretty funny as well. One of the ways marriage helps to develop character is that marriage will reveal your own flaws. Would you agree with me on that? After you get married, you start to see some things about yourself that maybe they're not so great. And it kind of has a way of humbling you. When you live every single day with the same person, they not only see you for who you really are, you see yourself the way you really are as well. Authors Kathleen and Thomas Hart wrote this: "Sometimes what is hard to take in the first years of marriage is not what we find out about our partner, but what we find out about ourselves." And I know what they're talking about. You know, that's happened in mine and Stacy's marriage. You know, Stacy is an amazing, amazing housekeeper. She is so good. I mean, ridiculously good. So I'm the one who is mostly responsible for yard work. And so Stacy might say something like, "We need to get the grass cut." And I understand that "we" means me, because that's my job. And so there might be an instance where I'm sitting in the recliner, I'm watching a Cub game, and I hear the lawnmower start up. Now, when that happens, that reveals some things about me that I don't like. First of all, it reveals that sometimes I'm lazy, and I don't do what I'm supposed to do. I mean, I can be ambitious at church and lazy at home sometimes, and that's not good, you know? I mean, really, how difficult is it to, you know, put my headphones on and ride around the yard on a lawnmower for about 40 minutes cutting grass, you know? But and it also reveals that I'm easily irritated, because when that happens, you know, I don't get up in the best of mood to go out and go, "Oh, okay, I'll cut the grass, dear." That's not usually the way it works. And then, you know, sometimes the hard-headedness of me, "Okay, well, hey, you want to do it on your time? Go right ahead," you know? And then I have this idea that I'm guilty. I have this guilt complex sometimes, you know. But marriage has this way of unmasking your sin, your hurtful attitudes, and thus leads us to conviction and humility and hopefully repentance and maturity. And God designed marriage that way, to point out some of those things, that those things have to take precedence over our selfish interests. Now, here's the final principle. This might be the most important. Our holiness matters more to God than our happiness. You ask a vast majority of people, "What do you want out of life?" And the majority of people will say, "Well, I just want to be happy." And they might sound very noble, and they say, "I don't necessarily need a lot of things. I don't have to be famous. I just want to be happy." Well, if happiness is your primary goal in life, then you're probably going to be in a lot of trouble, because our carnal nature has a surface understanding of what really makes a person happy. We've bought into the lies that the devil has thrown at us as to what brings contentment and what brings happiness. We're not perceptive enough most of the time. We have a hard time sometimes distinguishing between pleasure and happiness. We're selfish. And we want what we want sometimes, regardless of what it might cost somebody else. We're impatient. We focus on the immediate rather than the long term, as I said earlier. If happiness is our primary goal, you're not likely to stay in your marriage when troubled waters come. Because you conclude, this person's not making me happy. And if I'm unhappy, then I need to get out and find somebody who will make me happy. And I listen to couples who are in crisis counseling sometimes, and they say things. He might say something like, well, she doesn't encourage me, and she says, he doesn't meet my needs, and he says, she pushes me away, and she says, he's critical, and he says, she spends too much money, and she says, he's irresponsible, and blah, 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 goes back and forth. He says, she says, he says, she says. Sometimes we just need to stop and say, what does God say? God says, fulfill your vows. Husbands, love your wives. Give yourself up for her. Wives, you respect your husbands. God says, deny yourself. Esteem others better than yourself. You think he means that for anyone more importantly than your spouse? This is love for God, the Bible says, that we obey his commands. So the primary goal of a Christian is not happiness, it's obedience. You can search your Bibles forward and backward, and you will never find a great reward to the happiest person on this earth. You're not going to find it. But you search your Bible, you're going to see all kinds of rewards for people who are obedient, who do what God is asking them to do. You look at Joseph in the Old Testament, if he would have chosen happiness over obedience, and if he would have chosen to sleep with Potiphar's wife, like he was given the opportunity, what do you think would have happened to him? He would have not gotten the blessings that God gave him. Now he turned and ran away and he said, I can't do this thing against my God. And that's what we have to do. Obedience mattered more than happiness. Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. And that's what it is sometimes. It's not your life. It's your life together. You two have become one. When you became married, you left your individual self behind. That's what these ceremonies with the lighting of the unity candle and the sand and whatever other, tying the knot and all these, that's what they all represent. You're not the same person. You stood before God and you said, I vow to love, honor, and cherish till death do me part. And part of that was becoming one with the other person, saying, I am not this individual person anymore. I am now better because we have come together as one. That's the promise we made before people and before God. That's what God requires of us. That's what he wants from us, to live up to that commitment that we made. In our marriages, in our personal walk with him. And there might be some of you who are sitting out here, and this all might sound foreign to you because you've never responded to the gospel. You've never confessed your sins and repented of those sins and confessed Jesus as the Christ and been baptized into him. We want to give you the opportunity to do that. If you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, you just come forward during this song of decision. Maybe you're here, you want to move your membership here to this church. If you're already an immersed believer in Jesus Christ, you can come during this song of decision as well. But maybe you're here today and you would like for someone to pray for you and for your marriage. We'd like to do that today as well. Maybe you'd like to do that publicly. I'm going to guess that most probably won't, because there's something a little bit humbling about that. And people come forward and we pray for you and people are going, well, I wonder what's going on with them now. If you want that, then certainly we'll do that publicly. We'd love to do that for you. Or just catch me after the service. We'll go into a room down the hall and and we'll pray. Or send me an email and we'll pray for you later in the week. I've mentioned this several times. One of my favorite parts, I love our elders. One of my favorite parts of our elders meeting is when we take out the directory of everyone's names and we go through the directory and we pray for the people of the congregation. Every single elders meeting, I'm not sure, we normally pray anywhere from 15 to 20 of them, of you all, your families, each month. And maybe you would like for us in that elders meeting to pray for your marriage. We'd love to do that for you. Just maybe shoot us an email and we'll commit to doing that. Whatever it is that you might need to do today, we're going to encourage you to not take this lightly. But and I don't care. Maybe you're struggling or you've been married for 50 years and things are just as great as they've ever been. I think everyone needs prayed for in their marriages. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me and we're going to offer this song of decision. If there's anyone here that needs to publicly come forward, then we encourage you to come at this time. Let's pray together.